So the message for this evening and where we are going to be going is obviously putting on the new year. This is the second part in our series. And our main points for this evening is going to be heed the warning of God's wrath and also our own need for having a healthy fear of God. Let me read the passage for us. But before that, let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, please, as we have already asked and prayed, that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, that you would brood over our hearts and that you would challenge us and make us more like Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 5 through to 11. Therefore put to death that then which belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these ways when you were living in them. But now put away all of the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. But Christ is all and in all. And so Paul has been encouraging the Colossian church to keep their eyes and their minds fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all in response to who he is and what he has done for the believer, for obviously for those who have put their faith and trust in him. And so would it be fair to say that us sitting here, in light of this glorious salvation that we have been gifted with, that we do want to be better followers of Christ? We want to be those living sacrifices. We want to improve our daily walk with our Lord Jesus. We want to change. We want to be more like him. We want to grow, and we want to see more of the effective working of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Can I get a nod to that? Yes, hopefully, maybe even an amen. But anyway, here we go. A silent, but anyway, an amen's an amen. And obviously, these are all great desires. We want to be more like our Lord Jesus. And they do come from a heart that is yearning for change, a heart and a mind that wants to love Christ and see more of him glorified, a heart that is surrendered to his lordship. Yet we still live in a world that is in love with darkness more than it is in with the light. And we also still live in our not yet fully redeemed and glorified bodies. And so we are still tainted with sin. And because of this, we live in this ongoing daily tension. Even though we have been saved, the old self is dead, and we have been made new creatures in Christ. And even though our final salvation and glorification has been secured already, and which will happen when either we die or when Christ comes to return for us, but we are still called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we must now replace God's grace with our own efforts to try and secure our salvation, but Paul is simply talking about our sanctification. He's talking about this process where the Holy Spirit is going to help us put to death that which is earthly in us. Paul had the same plea to the Philippian church. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so until Jesus returns, until we go to be with him, there is going to be this daily tension where we will feel torn. We will experience the push to pursue Christ and this new life that he has called us to. But there is also going to be this pull back to the dark, seductive shadows of the past. However, because we are serious in following after our Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be this ongoing battle to put to death that which is earthly in us. And Paul knew of this reality, that there's always going to be this very real tension. We see that in Romans chapter 17, especially verses 14 through to 25. The good that he wanted to do, he didn't, and he did the bad. The bad that he didn't want to do, he did end up doing, not the good. So there's always going to be this very real tension. But he also knew that there was this greater reality, that he was in the hands of Christ and nothing could remove him from his hand. I love John 10, the beautiful double promise that we have in Christ's hand as well as in the Father's. And Paul himself bursts out at the end of Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes his own experience and that of believers. That even though we now experience no condemnation, because we have been saved by grace and not by our works, the fact is that sin still remains in our bodies, in our mortal bodies. But our relationship with sin has forever changed. We are no longer slaves to it and held captive to it. Instead, we now have been freed and we can wage war against sin. And so until then, we fight the good fight, experiencing the realness of being living sacrifices, and we'll have the days of victory. And we'll also have those days of knowing this real tension as we fall short of God's glory. But we never remain defeated because Christ rules in our heart and our mind. And because of him working powerfully through us, there will be change and we will become more like Christ. But what else can further help us in our transformation, in us becoming more like our Lord Jesus? Last Sunday evening, we saw why we should put the old ways to death. We also see what we should be putting to death and how we can put to death that which is earthly in us. And there the main outcome is that we can change through the inward powerful working of God's Holy Spirit that is gifted to us, and as well as immersing ourselves in the living Word of God. And if you missed that sermon, you're welcome to go listen to it. But now, in the next verse, Paul gives us another means of motivation that should spur and push us on towards change. And that is the fear of God. The fear of God. He says in verses 5 through to 7, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once used to walk when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And so this leads us into our first point for this evening, heeding the warning of God's wrath, that verse 6. And the thing is that so many professing believers are caught up in the sins of the world and things that we shouldn't be entertained by. Things that we shouldn't be ruled by, things that we shouldn't be putting our trust in, and things that we shouldn't find our dependence in, or even giving our worship and affection to, because these are idolatry, as Paul says in the passage. And the thing is, we forget that our God is a jealous God, and that these are serious sins, and that they provoke his wrath and judgment. That's what the passage says. And so the message couldn't be any clearer. The writing is on the wall. And since we have been crucified with Christ, the old man has died. And because we have been raised with our Lord Jesus, and we will appear with him in glory, we must be putting off the old ways. And we are to put them to death. We are to be lethal, no matter what the cost is. But we need to ask ourselves the question, why does Paul mention the wrath of God? Because he's writing to believers. And believers no longer need to fear God's wrath because Christ has already paid for all of the redeemed sinners' sin. It's been paid for. He has already absorbed all of their punishment on the cross. God's wrath no longer bears down over the saved sinner. That's a great reality of the cross. All has been atoned for. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. And so God the Father, who is now our heavenly Father, no longer bears his wrath against us. And not even to discipline or even to try and manipulate us. You know, just like we never punish our kids. We don't pour out our wrath on them. Instead, when we discipline them and when we correct them, we do it in love. We do it in love. And so now there is this familial relationship between ourselves and God. So why does Paul use God's wrath as a means of warning the Colossian church? And so I believe that scripture gives us at least two reasons. And so first, and this is a reality, is that there's always going to be people who are in the church who profess to be believers, and they assume to be believers, and that they are saying that they are following after Christ, but they don't seem to be following after him at all. Desires of their heart, and they are still ruled by them. And they live in a rebellious way, and they show no fruit of true repentance, but continue to indulge in these sinful practices. And Paul says such people, these unrepentant people, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He has the same warning against the church at Ephesus in chapter 5, verses 3 through to 6, where he says, but sexual immorality and all the impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of obedience. So Paul is saying that if you are a person who continues in the old ways, in sexual immorality, the sensuality, covetousness, doing impure and evil things, and are unrepentant, not turning from such things, you know, that it doesn't even bear on your conscience, nor is there actually any struggle against it, then you better question your salvation. Whether you've really understood your need for the Lord Jesus and what it actually means to surrender to him. Because this ongoing indulging, self-gratifying and selfish behavior, this is sinful behavior that is out of order for the believer. This is not the fruit of the Spirit, but rather this is the bad fruit that reflects this ongoing lifestyle, actually, of the sons of disobedience. And so Paul is saying that continued behavior such as this is not proper among saints, and they need to question whether they are genuinely saved. In Galatians 5, he has the same warning. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity. And he goes on, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is what should be evident more and more in the life of the believer. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so Paul is not trying to scare people into heaven. You can't do that. And you can't try and scare people into loving the Lord Jesus. But what he is doing is reminding them, warning them about the scary reality of hell. God is serious about sin. And Paul wants his hearers, especially those who have not yet put their faith and trust in Christ, to heed his warning. That they should tremble at the thought of the coming judgment. And tremble at the thought of the reality of hell. That it is eternal. That it is final. That it is inescapable. And so the Lord Jesus himself, he was the one who preached the most on hell. And he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's Mark 9. And sadly, when the teaching, the preaching of God's word, or even the sharing of the gospel, when it downplays, when it doesn't warn people about the wrath of God, it doesn't do the unrepentant sinner any good. And it doesn't make it even more palatable. It actually undermines God's word. It undermines the gospel. You see, the urgency of the gospel is all about what? What's the urgency all about? The Lord Jesus is coming again. And when he comes to judge the living and the dead. The urgency of the gospel is about the coming wrath of God and the undeniable reality and the severity of everlasting punishment. And so the reason why Paul mentions the coming wrath of God is because he is not going to compromise on Christ's clear message that he's coming again to judge. And so people need to ensure that they are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be sure of our salvation. What fruit am I bearing? Do I see the struggle going on in my life with sin? And so this brings us to our second point, and the second reason why Paul mentions the wrath of God. And so we need to have a healthy fear for God. And as believers, as the body of Christ, and here Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. And he wants them to know that they have been saved. This is what he's writing to encourage them about. They have been saved and they have been drawn into relationship with God so that they can know him and so that they can love him. But they've also been saved and drawn into relationship with God to fear him. To fear him. And this has always been the case. Even back in Exodus chapter 19, and this is after Israel has been redeemed, and as they stand at the foot of the mountain, as God shows his presence, there is the fire, there is the cloud, there is the lightning, there's the loud trumpet. It is terrifying. And God speaks to Moses. They hear and they are petrified. And it says, and they stood far off, and Moses said, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Fear not." In other words, don't be scared. Don't be scared. For God has come to test you. That the fear of him, now that sounds a bit ironic, isn't it? Contradictory. Don't fear God, for God has come to you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. In other words, don't be petrified of him, but have a reverent respect for him. See his majesty, his beauty, his purity, his justice, his impartiality, his sovereignty, his power, that he knows all things, that he is ever present. Stand in awe of him. And so this is not the type of fear that the pagan feels. When they know that they have failed to appease their malevolent gods, such as in Hinduism and Islam, where there's this ongoing fear and anxiety and terror and not knowing how their irrational and malicious and unpredictable God and how they are going to be treated and how their God is going to respond to them. Even when they think that they have got things right, they're always living like this. And I don't know why you have ever thought about this, why their gods are like this, malicious, unpredictable. And the reality is their gods are like this because their gods are made in their own image. Because this is the way that we are. But this is not who our God is. Nor is this the type of fear that we should have. We don't cower like a dog. And they're an abusive, violent owner. And so what we are going to do is we're going to spend just the rest of our time seeing why we should have a healthy fear for God. And what does this type of fear look like? You see, Paul has already expressed for us that our God is our creator. We are his creatures. We've seen that in chapter 1. And because of this, he is the one who holds us together. And the reality is that every breath that we take is a gift from him. And at any moment, through his sovereign declaration, he can say, return to dust. Return to me. Come and stand before me. Come and see all that you have done, all that you failed to do, all that you have said, and all that you failed to say. And it's time to give an account. And the thing is, when he calls, will we be able to resist? Can we put off his command? And the answer to that is not a chance. We'll have no choice. We'll be unable to resist, unable to flee, unable to hide, and we will stand in his inescapable presence. And so we are to fear our Creator. We are to respect him and stand in awe of him, because he is the one who holds our days in his hands. Even Psalm 139 in verse 16 says, he already knows all of our days, ordained all of them. He knows when your time is up. And because he is holy and pure and righteous, and because he is the judge of sin, he still takes sin seriously. And he has a desire for the church's purity. He has a desire for your purity. And he is the one who has the right to tell us and the church how we are to live within his family. Don't we see this truth in the early church? As I read in the beginning, in regards to Ananias and Sapphira, they sold that extra property and they could have done anything that they wanted with that money. It was theirs. But they chose to lie. They wanted to feed their pride and practice hypocrisy. That was the key thing, hypocrisy. They wanted the praise of man and the recognition of man. And let's be honest, you know, we might think that this was just a petty crime. Eh? It was just a petty thing. Just a little white lie, actually. It wasn't that serious. But this is not the case with God. Because God hates sin. He hates his hypocrisy. And especially fake righteousness. And this is what Jesus called out the Pharisees for in Luke chapter 12. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And here God was so aware of just how threatening this type of leaven was to the infant church, that it could infect and spread like a virus. And as a warning, what does he do? God deals with it harshly, immediately, severely, and it's final. And this was to show everyone that he still takes sin seriously. He cherishes the church, its purity. Why? Because it is the bride of Christ. And we also need to ask ourselves the question, does God always judge like this? Does he always judge like this? And the answer to that is no. And this is where we can praise him for his mercy and grace and patience and long-suffering. What was your list that you came to church with? How much hypocrisy? How much idolatry? How much adultery? How much lust? How much covetousness? Oof. Could you imagine if God did? But the warning is there, and God shows that he will not be mocked, and nor will he put up with blatant disregard for his word, nor this willful, ongoing, indulgent, and unrepentant, depraved behavior of his people. And the warning there is that he will step in. Because he loves us. And if we continue to be unresponsive, who's to say that he won't move to the extreme and actually remove the believer? Why? Because he loves you and he loves the church. This happened in the church of Corinth, where they are described as doing things that even unbelievers would not do. And they're also disregarding the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11. However, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. When you come to church, do you allow the Lord to examine you? Do you examine yourself? Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. What was God doing here with Ananias and Sapphira? What was he doing here in the Corinthian church? He was showing that he is serious about our purity and that of the church, and that he still has a high view against sin, especially among the fellowship of believers. And really, that's also why he's given us church discipline, isn't it? We're here to safeguard each other, to guard each other's purity, that we might reflect Christ more. So when Paul says that the wrath of God is coming, he is warning the Colossian church that God does take sin seriously. He doesn't want us to play church. And he certainly doesn't want us to play with sin or lead others astray. And he is also telling us that he will not be trifled with. He desires truth. He desires sincere hearts. He loves righteousness. And so a question for you and for me is, what is church to us? What is it? What is it to you? What was the response after the events of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 5:11 tells us, great fear came over the whole church. There was a fear for God, a right fear. Could you imagine all the self-examination going on in the heart of every believer when they went to church the next time? Wow. We take our walk with the Lord seriously. And isn't this one of the fundamental points of why we come to church? That we allow God to examine our hearts. That we would examine our own hearts. That we want to put off the old ways and put on more of Christ. Paul wanted, Jesus wants his people to take sin seriously and to fear him. Take him seriously. When we come to Christ, we have been drawn. Remember, we've been dragged, we've been given to him, and we have received the forgiveness of sins, and we are born again, and we have become children of the living God. But do we still need to fear him? Does our new relationship cause us to lose our fear of God, our reverence for him, our awe for him, our respect, our honor, our humility, our need to take him seriously? Not at all. Instead, it helps us to submit to his lordship. Psalm 130 says something quite profound. Verses 3 and 4, Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness, that you may be feared. You see, we don't walk in terror of God because our sin is forgiven, but we do walk in reverence and awe. I'm to fear him because my salvation came at great cost. When I see the way in which Christ is treated on the cross, God the Father pours out his wrath on him because of me. That should have been me. Do I take lightly what he has done for me? If that's the way that my shirt should have been treated, the reality is that is who my God is, and he's not to be messed around with. Do not take advantage of his grace and mercy. We don't walk in terror of God because our sin is forgiven, but we do walk in reverence and awe. We have been saved so that we can know God, so that we can love God, and so that we can also fear him. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. our closing thoughts and some application. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, a healthy fear for God has always been the solid ground on which we build our faith in God. I'll say that again. A healthy fear for God has always been the solid ground on which we are able to build our faith in God. Scripture teaches us that without a healthy fear, we cannot know Him. Because it is only through fear and respect and honor and knowing that He is worthy of my all that I can actually grow in my knowledge of Him. You see, we can claim to know God, but if I do not fear Him, if I don't respect Him, if I don't give Him my time, if I don't give Him the praise and worship that He's due, well then do I truly know Him? Do I truly know Him? God is the one who spoke all things into being by the very breath of His words. And so this is His infinite power. This is His infinite knowledge. And He knows every little thing about you, your thoughts, your deeds, your desires. And even though this inapproachable God has called us to be His friends, and we can call Him Abba Father, it in no ways ever gives us the right to think that He is our buddy. Is God your buddy? He's not. He is someone to be revered and feared and respected. It is that same one who embraces you with endless grace and mercy and forgiveness that comes from a well that is unending. He is to be feared and revered. To know God is to fear God, to have a knee-bending, a back-breaking, a humbling, reverent fear and worship before Him. Go read Isaiah 6 again. When we fear God, it will develop a desire to seek holiness. You see, our very salvation is gifted to us. Why? We get a forgiveness of our sins so that we can no longer continue in our sin. It makes sense, doesn't it? The more we fear God, the more we know God, and the more we will live in His presence, the more we will want to put off the old ways and live in the light. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. I'll read that again. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns from evil. Even Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's a little bit of application. If we find ourselves being tempted, maybe to lie, to steal, maybe to watch pornography, or even to gossip, you know, we'll try to persuade ourselves to do this, maybe with a small lie. We'll justify our sin because, you know, of some selfish reason, or maybe because somebody has inconvenienced, or so somebody has hurt us, or maybe we lie out of fear. You see, our desires and our temptations and reasons might be strong, but if I know and believe that my God, who is just and the judge of all, and that He is not only watching me, but that He is with me, listening to me, hearing all that I have to say, and seeing all of my dark desires of my heart, even as we sit here right now, then we want to plead for forgiveness and bow the knee in reverent fear of Him. You see, fear will also lead to joy because we are then walking the life that He's called us to. And that life leads to a full life. And it leads to ongoing eternal life. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And whoever has it rests satisfied, and he'll not be visited by harm. Fearing the Lord will help us in our trials. Why? Because I have a heart that fears God, that knows God, that I know his character, and I know his goodness, and I know that God will give me all the endurance that I need, and knowing that what I'm going through is not in vain. And finally, our godly fear will help us imitate Christ. Listen to these again. Amazing words, Isaiah 11, as they prophesy and speak about our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Creator of all things, our Lord Jesus, our Emmanuel, God incarnate, was also a man who walked by the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. When Jesus took on flesh, as he took on the form of a servant, as he walked this earth, he willingly, lovingly humbled himself. He bowed the knee. He bowed his head upon the cross in reverent fear before his Father. He delighted in his Father, and he delighted in his fear for his Father, because he knew his Father. It was this awe, this adoration, this respect and love that drove his life of faith. This is what drove his life of trust, his life of dependence, his life of complete obedience. And so our challenge is, may this too be one of the driving forces in our lives as we put to death the old ways and clothe ourselves with the new. We no longer have to fear the wrath of God, but we are called to fear him, to have a respect for him, to hold him in high regard, to adore him, to worship, to praise, to take him seriously, to take our sin seriously. And so my prayer is, I pray that you've been challenged this evening. Have a high regard for the Lord. Have a high regard for church. Have a high regard for his word. May it examine you. May the Lord examine you, change you, make you more like himself. Lord, thank you for our time together within your word. And Lord, sometimes your word covers these challenging passages. And Lord, forgive us for taking our relationship with you for granted sometimes. And Lord, sometimes we can abuse the grace that we've been shown, this mercy. And Lord, we lie to ourselves so often, Lord, thinking that you are not aware, and that you are just going to be slow, and that you will be forgiving, that you're not going to hold us accountable, but you do. Lord, you love us too much. And so, Lord, you will refine. And Lord, you will fill our heart with that which is honoring and glorifying to you. And so, Lord, help us to put off the old ways and put on the new. And help us through the renewing of our mind. Lord, help us to fear you. And in your name we pray. Amen.